chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 9 through to 31. So if you've got your Bible open, you might like to follow along in there. And I'm going to preach this evening under the title of The Good Ship Christ. The Good Ship Christ. Now, we thought about trains this morning. If you followed, you're either here or you followed online. This evening, we're going to take a more of a nautical theme. As some of you know, I like a good tale of the high seas. As I looked at this section of Romans, it struck me that there were some parallels. You might not agree by the end of the sermon, but who knows? And we have seen over the last sermons that Paul is dealing with some of the tricky subjects of discussion amongst believers in the church at Rome who had come from two very different backgrounds. The two groups were, in essence, the Jews and everyone else. That's really largely how it was divided. So the Jews were in one camp and everyone else was in the other. And it was to do with whether they were ever any better than one another, whether there was any kind of advantage to be had in being a Jew. That was to be the biggest issue that they were that Paul is dealing with in these opening chapters. And what Paul has sought to establish is that both groups stand equal. Both groups stand equal before God. That is, they are both guilty of sin before God. They both are in the same position. And he now begins to tell them just how bad that situation is. And so we come to our first point, if you like, in verses 9 through to 20, and we discover that they are in the same boat, Now, if you go to sea, there are some basic requirements to a ship, one of which is that the ship should be able to stay afloat. Wouldn't you agree that's a fairly good basic level understanding of what you need in a boat, that it might stay afloat? Should not have holes in it. If it has holes in it, you're in trouble. Well, the Jews had turned up their noses and they had said, well, our boat is better than yours, to the Gentiles. The reason being, they could see the holes in the Gentiles' upbringing, in the background that they had, and they could see all the holes for all that they were worth. But Paul, however, is quick to point out that their boat is actually no different from the Gentiles' boat. In fact, more to the point, they are in the same boat. They are not in any different situation. And we might say that we are all born into this boat. We're all born into this ship. And this boat, this ship, has problems. Massive problems. This boat is riddled with holes and is rapidly sinking before our very eyes. And what boat are they stood in? Well, they are stood in the boat of self-righteousness. They're stood in the boat of self-righteousness. This understanding that in some way their lives or our lives can in any way earn access into God's presence. This understanding that we can do anything in our life, or we could do something in our life to make us good enough to get into God's presence. And this is the problem with that boat. First thing we discover, that no one is righteous. No one can meet God's standards. So as Paul thinks about the whole of the world in his day, and actually he's not just thinking of the whole of the world in his day, he's thinking of the whole of the world right from back into the beginning, right to where we are now. And he says there is no one righteous. There is not a single person that is able to come up to God's standards. We fall a long way short. You sometimes come up with that that saying, don't we, that this is the one that proves the rule. And the reality is there is no one who can prove this rule, well, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is everyone is in the same position. All that we do in our lives never matches God's perfect standard. And this law that the Jews have been going on about as to how what a privileged position that they are in, this law hasn't enabled them to be any more righteous than those who were without the law. It done them no good in that sense whatsoever. And so the whole world that are in this boat, and this boat really has got a massive hole in it. There is no one who understands, we're told here. The things of God are beyond comprehension. So we know that, don't we? As we look around us in society today, we scratch our heads sometimes, those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us that know the things of the Bible, and we scratch our head as to how come people can be so ignorant. How come it is that nobody seems to care what God has to say? You know, we look at creation and we marvel at it and how wonderful it is. And, you know, that's the universal sign or picture that God has given in order that all men might know that he exists. And most men say, well, you know, because of creation, they don't believe. Now, we know that often they're simply suppressing the truth. But so many people just don't understand the things of God and aren't interested in the things of God. Maybe we can look back to how, before we became Christians, before we ever gave our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say with, in all honesty, that really we weren't interested. In fact, if we ever thought about God at all, it was how we could avoid keeping what he said was right. How do we get round the problem of we're being told that is wrong? In order that we might do it. And then we discover that actually the hole that is right next to the one of not understanding is the hole that no one seeks God. No one is interested in looking for him. You know, we've just had testimony of two people who have been spoken to about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we say is, well, that's amazing, isn't it? Because most people we speak to don't want to know. They are not interested in any way. The moment that a discussion comes to Christ, it kills the conversation dead. Don't want to know. No one seeks God. In fact, it goes on to say that even worse than that, not only do they not seek God, but they have actively rejected him. They have turned away from God. And we, again, know what that was like. We didn't want God, we didn't want to know him, we didn't want to have anything to do with him. We found all that he said an imposition. He was something that we want to push out of our lives. And the next big hole that we discover is that we are, or those without Christ are, worthless. Now that sounds like a horrifying statement, doesn't it? In our 21st century ears, we're not allowed to say that about people. We're not allowed to suggest that people are worthless. And I want you to stop and just think about what this is saying. It's not saying that they are without value. It's telling you that they're morally bankrupt. That they have nothing to bring to the table, as it were, in terms of this whole business of being able to earn God's approval. There is nothing to bring. As God looks at our lives, as he sees where we are without him, there is no redeeming quality. And we scratch our head at that sometimes when we see some of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they seem to live such good lives. Seem to live in such ways as we might want to sometimes, you know, scratch our heads and say, well, they seem to be living better lives than some of the Christians that we know. Or even we might feel the challenge ourselves, which is always the best place to take a challenge, isn't it? You know, maybe we could learn something from them, we might consider. But actually, when it comes to standing before God, they've got nothing. There is nothing in the tank. There's nothing to bring. They are worthless in that sense. In fact, once you begin to scratch the surface of the good deeds that they do, yet another hole that we see in this boat, once you scratch the surface of the good deeds that they do, you discover that they're not quite as good as it first appears. Because the motivation behind the good works is not Godward, but is entirely man themselves centered. Then he goes on to tell us that this boat of self-righteousness, this ship of self-righteousness, well, even those that are in it, their speech betrays them. And we do know that one, don't we? We don't have to go too far amongst our friends and family to know that the way that they conduct themselves when they're having an argument, or the way that they speak about God so flippantly, use his name in vain, we know that they're so many things there. And worse than that, they're people so deceptive, aren't they? You know, you think you're having straight dealings with someone, and it turns out that they were only telling you a half-truth. If that was as much as they were telling you, really. Their speech betrays where they stand. Worse than that, so many people do not care who they hurt along the way. Now, I have to be very careful because it's easy to condemn, isn't it? But do you know, actually, if I think back to my actions when I was a teenager before I met Christ, and even actually after I met Christ, there are some things that I look back on and I think, how could I have been so horrible? How could I have treated people in that way? And largely because I didn't care. It was all about what I wanted. It was all about where I was going. And it didn't matter who you rode roughshod over. And another hole which is most telling is that they do not know peace. That is obvious, isn't it, really, when you look at the lives of so many people today? They're so busy doing so many different things to try and achieve some level of acceptability or understanding. And you look at their lives and you realize that there is just no peace. I mean, there's sometimes the bust-ups within families, and you get the arguments between one member of the family and another. And that's difficult enough to deal with. And then you look at somebody else who seems to be going on so well, you know, getting on really well in their work, and everything is going so swimmingly in their lives, and yet you sit down and you begin to talk to them, and you realize that they are empty, that it's just a show, that what it is that they're living for is not satisfying them, and they're desperate to find something that will, and they have no internal peace. It passes them by. And perhaps the biggest hole in this boat is we end up discovering that there is no fear of God in their eyes. They do not value God at all. They don't care for his instructions. They don't care for his salvation. They don't care for him. There is no fear. And even if somebody is to warn them with the gospel and say that, you know, where you're heading is disaster, it's like water off a duck's back, isn't it? It just doesn't hit home because there is no fear of God in them. Now, with this many holes, there is really only sinking, isn't there? With this many holes in the vessel in which they are trying to live their lives, that of self-righteousness, this vessel is headed for certain disaster. And the law that the Jewish contingent were fond of claiming as their trump card over their Gentile brothers and sisters, their trump card to God's favor, was no more than a checklist that enables you to go round the boat and know why the hole is there. The checklist in and of itself will not plug the holes. It will not solve the problem. It simply points out why the holes are there. The law was incapable of sealing the holes, only of telling you why the holes were so fatal. So that's the boat that we're all in. But we discover that there is the best boat. That comes in verses 21 through to 24. I apologize if you're of a nautical persuasion. Calling a ship a boat and a boat a ship, it'd probably get me into trouble. It's a bit like a farmer. You know, when somebody says, can I buy some straw? And what they mean is hay. It drives a farmer around the bend. You know, so if you are of a nautical persuasion, I'm sorry about that. But the best boat in verse 21 to 24. And the best boat, well, this one floats. This boat floats. This boat is lined not with the good deeds of men, but this boat comes directly from God, and it's His righteousness that keeps it afloat. It is the goodness of God. It is His perfect standard, perfectly met in Him, that keeps this boat afloat. And it is a lining that is impermeable. There are no holes, no imperfections, no weaknesses, no vulnerabilities. It meets God's standards, or we could say it embodies God's standards completely. And we also read that it has all of its relevant paperwork. Now, with every ship that sails in the British Navy, there is a stack of authenticating paperwork. It probably is not literal paperwork these days. It's probably something on board a computer, as it were, but there is authenticating paperwork that goes with it, official marks and codes that are checked. And the same is true of this boat. Coming directly from God, verified and set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, this means that should we wish to check out anything, we can go through all the distinguishing features that this Messiah, this Savior, this Ark would have. And we can know that it is true, that it is right. Now, what's the name of this unsinkable boat? We know there was a vessel, wasn't there, that had that title, and we know what happened to that one. The Titanic, the great unsinkable ship, and it sunk. Well, here we discover that there is a ship which is unsinkable. And it's unsinkable because it is testified to by the very one who could possibly sink it if anyone could. And who is the ship? Well, we know that the name of the unsinkable boat is Jesus Christ. Upon this ship, and this ship only, will you ever make it safe to harbor? Will you ever make it safe to the port? That will be our eternal destiny. Upon this ship only is there hope. For that indeed is what the Old Testament account of Noah and the ark is designed to teach us, isn't it? In a world that is about to be judged by water, after over 100 years of preaching, only 8 people find shelter in the ark that God has designed and were saved. We perhaps should not be surprised then that many in our world will never find this boat. Though it's there, though it will keep everyone within it perfectly secure, many people will not find it. And that is a sobering thought, isn't it? Many people will cling to a boat that will sink, that has so many holes in it that they have no hope of ever making it through, and they will turn their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was exactly the right vessel to weather the storm and to bring all on board to safety. There were no holes, and it was simply a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply an understanding of what He would do. That glorious God who would come and walk this earth, who would go and face a cross that He never deserved to go to, who would bear the punishment that our sin deserves in order that we might be given the righteousness of Christ, that we might be justified, made as though we had never sinned, declared legally right in God's sight. Something we could never do ourselves, but in something which He needed the Lord Jesus Christ for. So this boat has all of the right paperwork, but it's also manned by volunteers. Another thing that is noteworthy about this ship is that only those who want to be aboard are. Faith is believing in Jesus Christ is all that it takes to get on board. You know, if you want to go on any kind of, whether it's a cruise or any kind of ship that's leaving harbour, you have to go through the whole process of getting on board. And there is all manner of things to do, not least the paying for the ticket. Then you might have to have your passport checked if you're leaving. All manner of things that you've got to get through in order to get onto a cruise ship, in order to get so that you might go from this place to another using a boat. Yet the wonderful, beautiful thing is here to get onto the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him, to know that you are saved, to know that you are sailing in him. All you need to do is have faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means seeing the holes in self-righteousness, awaking to the realization of your course. Well, sailing in her moves many to cry to God, who in doing so are shown the wonders of Christ. You know, a realization that the boat that I'm in will not get there, and a realization that I need to be with Christ. Used to be that to man the Navy, we're going back a couple hundred years ago now, to be fair, but it used to be to man the Navy, particularly in wartime, that men were pressed, that is, they were forced at the end of a rattan or a cudgel into the service. If you happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and the men of the press came, then you would find yourself probably the next morning when you woke up dazed on a ship on the way out of harbour heading out to the great unknown. And there was nothing that you could do about it. You were there whether you wanted to be there or not. But a pressed man does not have a mind to work. And hence we get that saying, don't we? That one volunteer is better than 10 pressed men. And here is the thing, that everyone who sails with Jesus Christ wants to be there, because they have acknowledged that they need him. They have acknowledged that he has called them to be with them. Now, if you are in a boat, you'd think, wouldn't you, that doesn't float on seeing Christ as the only boat that is able to float, the only way that is you're able to be saved, you would think that you would think that the people would be flocking to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that isn't the case. It takes a gracious work of God. It takes him to move in our lives and enable us to see what we are unable to see without him there. Oh, to be with Christ, to be in his crew, and to be heading for an eternity that is glorious. I also want you to understand that its decks are debt-free. Not only are they volunteers, but they have also been given their freedom. All the debts that hung over them are gone. Back in the 18th century, in the time of the press, if you were a captain of a ship in the British Navy, you would most likely have to go into debt to be able to get your ship to sea. So that's the captain of the ship. As he is sailing out his vessel, he is owing money to just about everybody on shore. And what he is hoping is that when he gets out to sea, that he's somehow going to have some great victory, and he's going to take that put money and go back and pay off of all of his debtors. So even the captain is in debt. And then as you go on down the ship, you discover that there are no others on board that are in any particular better situation. Most of the men on board will be in debt in some form or another. Whether it's a debt to family who have got them a commission on the ship, or whether they are on the run from monies owed or a crime committed. So many people in the Navy back then were felons, because being on board the ship was the safest place or the better option than going to prison. Well, here is the thing. When you sail with Christ, on this ship, every person has had their debt paid in full by Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what debt do we owe? Well, that whole long list of holes in the bowl, in the boat of self-righteousness are sins. And they leave us owing a great debt before God. Every one of them is accountable to Him. Every one of them, that we fall short of that perfect law of God, that perfect standard of His, every one of those demands that God acts. But when we come to Christ, He takes that debt and Christ Himself pays it. So no one's coming for you. No one's going to be on your back, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get on to later chapters of Romans, we discover that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's paid it. The debt is gone. You are free. So not only are you heading in the right direction, not only are you with the right person, but you are going to arrive at that destination with nothing to pay. It's all been paid for you. We also discover in the passage that there's an exceptional admiral that comes in verses 25 to 26. Now, an admiral's role was that of oversight. He would be the one who came up with the plan of action for those that fought underneath him in an engagement, or he directed the fleet. And there are good admirals and bad. You know, in all of life, when you're talking about human beings, there are good and bad, aren't there? In that sense. Well, here we see the Father's hand, the Heavenly Father's hand upon the plans of the coming of Christ, the coming that would ensure salvation for all of the volunteers that would sail on the good ship Christ. We discover that this admiral has commissioned the boat in the role of the Admiralty. It was the role of the Admiralty, rather, to put into service ships be beneficial for the war effort, ships that the enemy could not destroy, ships that would be able to drive all enemies from the sea. And what we discover is God the Father says of His Son, now here is the one who will get you victory. This is the one that you will sail it to the very end. And we see that that is true of Jesus Christ. The Father sends Him forth to go into enemy seas. He goes where no one else has been able to go. He faces the evil one and He defeats him. And at that moment, as He defeats the evil one, He turns aside the wrath of His Father so that we will never face it again. He turns aside that wonderful, or that wrath that was due to our sin, and He does it in such a wonderful way by ensuring that all of the sins of those who believe in Him are wiped away. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. All of the sins gone. But in that boat that the Father has commissioned. And He has proved by His actions, this admiral, this Heavenly Father of ours, He's proved by His actions, in sending Christ, He deals with the sin of all time. All that had not been punished to this point, all that had been favored by God and their sins passed over, was now dealt with. You'll stop to think about that verse. It's a funny verse, isn't it? You know, that God, it seems as though He's been turning a blind eye to sin right up until this point when Jesus comes along. And so He has to be vindicated, because God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He can't do it. It goes against His character. So what's He talking about? What's that all about? Well, in the Old Testament, all were saved by faith as we are. The difference being, we look back to Christ and a work complete. They look forward to a work to be done. Our sin has been paid for. Their sin would be paid for. And so when we come to the cross, we discover that this was all perfectly planned by the Father. Every sin, both sin past and sin future at that point, would all be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would deal with all of it. Nothing left to pay. In doing this, God made justice and grace meet. The penalty that was given by God was paid by the same God, meaning that he had both been seen to be just and the one who can justify sinners. Perfectly done for each one of us. But we discover also that there are those who are of the crew in verses 27 to 31. Now, to be part of the crew, to be one of the followers of Jesus Christ, there are a few things that will be true of you. So if you profess to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, then there will these three things will be true of you. First of all, you will be humble. Now you might say, well, I do struggle with that one. But what does he mean? Well, there will be an awareness that you have nothing to boast about. You know, we were thinking right back at the beginning, self-righteousness thing that everybody is on, where everybody thinks that they are good enough. Well, and when you come to the understanding that you need Jesus, you recognize that you're not good enough. You recognize that you need him. That you recognize that you have nothing to bring God, nothing of worth that you could add to him. Our righteousness was no righteousness at all. And Isaiah reminds us of that, doesn't he? He said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like wind, our sins sweep us away. So you might say to yourself, well, I don't feel too humble some days. But if you are humble enough to accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is needful in your life, then you are, in a sense, humble enough that you are part of what God is doing. And he'll work on the rest of that humility. You needn't worry. He has a habit of humbling us when we get too big for our own boots. To hold oneself up as worthy of the call of God is simply to show by your ignorance that you neither know Christ nor are aware of the sin that he has had to deal with by dying on the cross. So you're humble. And then you're trusting, we discover. In the life of the ones who follow Jesus, there is a faith in God that is consistent and persistent. If you live your life, there is a clinging to the... As you live your life, sorry, there is a clinging to the work that Jesus Christ has done. There is a firm belief that when Jesus lived his life, he lived it for you. He kept the law you could not. So do you believe it? Do you trust him for your salvation in that way? And there is a firm grasping of the fact that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he hung there bearing the wrath that your sin deserved. There is a grasping that he was forsaken by God in order that you might never have to be. There is a realization that in his resurrection he conquered death, so that what is beyond the grave may not scare you ever again. So many people live in fear of dying, don't they? We've seen that this last year, the fear of dying. Right back at the beginning of the pandemic, people were terrified that this might be the ends of their lives. They were afraid of death. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not need to fear what is beyond the grave. Because Jesus has gone through the grave, and he beckons you to follow in his wake, having paid the cost. That means that you can have eternal life. You who were dead in sin and transgression are now by faith living the eternal life that he has given you. Trusting is the faith that saves, so long as the object of your faith is Christ. Now, people talk a lot about faith today, don't they? Oh, you know, I have faith. What they mean by that is that they've got a set of beliefs or something that they cling to. And every one of those faiths will prove to be empty unless it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. There is no other good enough. Faith is access to the ship, and the ship is Christ. And the last thing that there will be in your life is obedience. One of the defining features of the law is that though every law sounds good and is well thought through, no one can keep them. The very nature of law is that once it is before you, there is an inner desire to break that very commandment. If you notice that, as simple as we talk about it regularly, don't we? Don't walk on the grass. You never wanted to walk on the grass until you saw the sign, then you really wanted to be on the grass. That's what the law does, doesn't it? It shows you where you can go wrong. And though you perhaps didn't desire it until you saw the law, suddenly you saw it and you want to do it. The law cannot motivate mankind to love. You have problems within the family and you lay down a law. I've done it. Does the law change the actions of those that the law is addressed to? No. They just get sneakier at getting around it. Yeah? The law does nothing in that sense to change us. The law cannot motivate mankind to love. For all the instructions, they cannot work on the heart. Never been able to, and never will be able to. Faith, however, upholds the law. Do you know what that means? That means, well, what the law was powerless to do, believing in Christ is able to bring about. The changing of heart can now come and love flows. We discover that when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the very things that the law prescribed for us that we didn't want to do, suddenly now we do want to do. Has the law changed? No. It's changed. The heart of the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly now I want to do that which pleases him. And Romans chapter 13 and verse 10 reminds us, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. As I look to Christ and he works his love in me and it begins to flow out into the lives of the others, I begin to live the very thing that I was incapable of doing beforehand. So Paul says to those Romans, he says, look, whatever background you're from, what you need to understand is that without Christ, you're sunk. Without him, there is no hope. Put your faith in him, and God will work out the rest. Let's pray, shall we? Glorious Father.